Today, we're going to talk about the topic of matrimony and celibacy. Two topics that people usually don't think of as really related, but almost kind of, as opposites. But that's due to our pagan understanding of marriage and celibacy. But within the Judeo-Christian tradition, marriage and celibacy goes hand in hand. So, where might we begin a conversation first about marriage, matrimony? Where should we maybe begin?
Wedding of Cana?
Well, not a bad idea, Holly, the wedding of Cana. That's a nice spot. Certainly, that would definitely be the place where I would begin. But since we're not Marcionites, and we accept the Old Testament as well, where might we begin our study on the topic?
Genesis.
Hey! Genesis. Right? Genesis. So definitely, Holly, yeah, the New Testament, you're talking about marriage, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus blesses the wedding feast. But before we look at that, it's best first to appreciate that by looking back in the Old Testament at where marriage begins. So let's go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where things begin and begin to get messed up. So Genesis, in fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see at the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness, have dominion. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image and likeness. In the image he created him, male and female he created him. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over you. So right from the beginning, we hear about the creation of man and woman. And then we hear about the command to be fruitful and multiply. I remember a Calvinist friend of mine years ago, back in my college days, brought me to this text and said, you see the teaching, the whole idea of celibacy, it's contrary to the Bible. You see, God commands, be fruitful, multiply. What about Jesus? He said, oh, well, he was God, so he doesn't keep his own commandments? Okay, so there was obviously a little more complicated than simply just quoting a text from the Old Testament. By the way, I hear there's a little bit of a background noise there. Someone's got some sort of a noise there. Just hit the mute button and then click your microphone for asking questions and answering questions. Your microphone and camera button, for those of you who just joined, is in the bottom left corner of your screen. If you can't see it, put your mouse down there and you'll see it'll pop up a little microphone and a camera button. You want to make sure that keep it on mute unless it's a completely silent room that you're in. And then when you have a question, turn it off and click it and ask the question and then click it back off in case you have dogs barking or children screaming or other noises in the background. Otherwise, feel free to leave your microphone on. All right, so then we see the creation of humanity, male and female, and to be fruitful and multiply. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we hear about the creation of man. And then we hear about the creation of woman, verse 18. We hear about, it says, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, when you hear helper fit for him, what do you think of? I don't know. I might think of a French maid, the help. But that's not the image here. In Genesis, in the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word here, azer, is an assistant. But it doesn't mean the help in the sense that we might use that word in English. A helper. I am a helper to my children. God is referred to as the helper of Israel. And so this does not indicate in any way a subservience here.
Let's go back to the French maid.
Holly, can you mute John? So anyway, So a helper fit for him. What does this think of? What does it remind you of? Well, you should think of God being the helper of Israel, or maybe how you help your children, or how you help your friend who is in need, or how you help your parents who might be in need. A helper, someone who assists someone who needs something. And fit for him is really, it's a good English translation of it. Fit for him, like him, a perfect match, an equal. The idea is that God has created a partner for man, this woman. And together, they will make one. They will be complete. And we see the story, of course. He brings all these animals before Adam, and Adam looks at these animals. That was not it. Dog, that's not going to work. You know, cow, that's not going to work. Obviously, these are not equal. These are not helpers fit for man. They are not his equals. And so God brings forth from his own flesh, not from the dust, but from his own flesh, to show that this partner is to be his teammate to assist him in the garden, tilling and keeping. You might imagine a situation where, you know, Adam is thinking, I might want to prune that branch off that apple tree right there. And Eve says, why would you want to do that? Well, because every time I walk down the path, I hit my head on it. Well, that's a nice idea, but what if we just move the path on the other side of the tree? Why would you want to do that? Well, because, Adam, that branch might be fruitful and bear apples for us. Oh, I think that's a good idea. Let's move the path instead of cut the branch off. So the woman's purpose, we can see throughout salvation history, man's power is the tilling and keeping of the garden. Man's power is in his physical strength and his determination. You put a sword in a man's hand and tell him, go out and kill, he goes and does it, right? Man has this incredible focus, single-mindedness, we say in modern English. Single-mindedness. He can. It's like he puts the blinders on and goes for it, right? And he can do that in an incredible way with his physical strength. This is his great gift. He is to till and keep the garden. In the Hebrew here, till and keep is actually guard and serve in the Hebrew. Shamar and avad. Guard and serve the garden. So his intent, his purpose is to serve it, to care for it, to make it fruitful. That's the tilling part. And then keep is the guard part. Care for it. Watch out for it. And this man has been designed to do it. Well, what's the woman's job? Her job is to assist him in this as his partner and give him direction, give him advice to be another mind and also to bear fruit, to be fruitful, to bring life into the garden, right? He causes it to be fruitful. She actually bears the fruit, right? She's going to bear children. She's even going to be named Chava, life, right? Eve. And we know this from the basic setup of humanity in the family, right? The man goes out and he brings home the bacon, he protects the home, and the woman makes the household fruitful. She bears children, and she cares for those children and nurtures the life. And the man's power is primarily in his physical strength, and the woman's power is primarily in her words. If you read throughout salvation history, read throughout human history, you can find man using his physical power. And you can see woman using her power of her words, her counsel, for good. In the Garden of Eden already, we see this issue, right? We see the woman giving him bad advice, unfortunately, and the man accepting it. The man's weakness is giving in to the words of the woman. The woman's weakness is physically giving in to the force of the man. But ideally, the man is to use his power, his physical power, to protect the woman and to bring the nutrients for the household and cause the household to be fruitful. The woman's job is to give counsel and direction, help him in this, and to cause, to bring to fruition, to be fruitful in the household, and to nurture that fruit. You know the rest of the story. What happens? The man accuses the woman and God for his sin, and the woman accuses the serpent, and then God casts them out of the garden, finding them unrepentant. Not a very good image of our first couple. Then, if man and woman have sinned against God, then obviously their relationship has been broken with each other. And we can see this in this fear of nakedness. You know, if I said to one of you who is married, I want you this very evening to stand before your husband or your wife in nakedness. Okay. So, why? What's the, what? Now I want you to tomorrow run down the street naked. No way, I'm not going to do that. Are you crazy? Why, what's the difference? What if someone sees me? What, didn't your wife or your husband see you the previous day? Oh, well, it was my wife and my husband. What's the difference? You have a covenantal relationship. You have trust. You have a bond. But someone's sitting in their apartment looking out the window. You have no bond with that person, and you're afraid that they might see you. There's shame in your nakedness. And so the man and the woman are afraid of each other. There's been a break of relationship, a lack of trust. And so they make clothing to hide themselves from each other, a sign that there's been a break in the relationship. And then they hide themselves from God. If man and woman have broken their relationship, then their relationship with God has been broken. Man is like, man and woman, humanity is like spokes on a wheel, and God is the hub. The closer we draw to God, the closer we draw to each other. The farther away we draw from God, the farther we draw from each other. And likewise, the closer we draw to each other, the closer we draw to God, and the farther we draw from each other, the farther away we draw from God. And so they clothe themselves and they hide from God. They hide from each other and they hide from God, a sign that the relationship has been broken between each other and with God. What a good start to the first marriage. Now, what do you think is going to result, you know, after all of this? How is the married life going to be? Well, if you continue to read, you find there are actually laws in the Old Testament for divorce. If a man and a woman can have so much distrust of each other, they're going to clothe themselves and hide from each other. Of course, you're going to see this played out in the rest of their descendants. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we hear about even laws regarding divorce. Deuteronomy is your fifth book of your Pentateuch, your first books of your Bible there. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her, the former husband may not take her back. That's the law in the Old Testament on divorce. It's kind of complicated. It's a little strange, too, the way it's worded. Yeah. So what's going on here? Well, the book of Deuteronomy has all sorts of laws, of course. The book called Deuteronomy, the Second Law. It's a book full of laws. And there are lots of laws about the situation in which the people of Israel find themselves. And a number of the laws are given to protect those who have no one to protect them. The slaves, there are laws protecting the slaves in Deuteronomy. It allows for slavery, but protects them at the same time. It allows for divorce, but at the same time protects the woman. Here is an example of this in three ways. First of all, when the man finds some indecency in his wife, in the Hebrew, it's infelicity, an unhappiness. He may send her away. That doesn't sound very nice. Shouldn't he be forced to keep her? No. Do you know these people in the Old Testament? Have you read anything they did? Okay? If the man doesn't like his wife and he can't send her away, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be an accident. Right? So the woman will be found dead. So the first allowance to actually protect the woman here is that the man is allowed to send her away because of the sinfulness of the men. The second protection of the woman here is that he has to give her a bill of divorce if he's going to do it. He has to give her a certificate that she gets in her hand as she walks out of the house. This is to protect her from an accusation of adultery. If the man sends his wife away and does not give her a bill of divorce, a certificate in her hand, then when she walks out and she marries someone else a week later, which she would be forced to do because a woman had to have a man to protect her in the society, and the first husband sees his wife, former wife, now with his old football rival from high school, he might be jealous, right? He'd say, ah, my wife has committed adultery. Look at her. She can pull up the bill of divorce and say, So the certificate of divorce was to protect her from being stoned, a false accusation of adultery. And then the third protection the woman is given at the end here, he may not take her back. So when he sends her out and she gets remarried, which happens inevitably, then he may not ever take her back, even if that man were to die, which protects the second husband from being murdered by the first husband. And this will cause the man to at least have a second thought before he sends her away, knowing that once she walks out that door, she's going to get remarried, and that after that, he can never take her back. So aside from the protections of the woman here, as we could go on for a whole course on this, the text in Deuteronomy is not a text that says you must divorce your wives. It is a text which gives certain allowances for the divorce of a woman and puts parameters around how it's going to happen. And all the parameters are there to protect the woman who has already been abused by this man. Now, indecency in her, if he found some indecency in her, the Hebrew here, as I said, is an infelicity, an unhappiness. Later on, we'll see in the New Testament, by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews were debating about exactly what does this mean, some indecency, some unhappiness. Well, that's a very unhappy image of marriage in the Bible. We started with Genesis. Things looked pretty good. Then we saw the man and the woman accusing each other, hiding from each other, hiding from God. And now we hear about laws for divorce and remarriage. But there's another image of divorce in the Bible, or another image of marriage in the Bible. Marriage is a covenant. What other covenants do we know of in the Bible? We know of the covenant between God and man. And there are a number of passages we could look at to see this. But turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, just for a quick example. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31 and following. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband. But this new covenant I will write in their flesh, he goes on. This is a very important text, one of the most important texts of the Old Testament, prophecy that a new covenant is coming that will be unlike the old covenant. Unlike the old covenant. Now, the key I wanted you to see there is the idea of covenant and husband. Though I was their husband, God says. They broke that covenant. Now, there's another text that is very helpful in understanding this, and that is the prophet Hoshea, or Hosea. If you keep going through your Old Testament, a few more books, you'll come to Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and then you'll come to the little prophet Hosea, or Hoshea. Hoshea is an interesting prophet. One of the more racy stories of the Old Testament. God calls the prophets to go and say things, and sometimes he calls the prophets to go and do things. These are called prophetic actions. Hosea didn't say much, but he did an awful lot. He had a lot of prophetic actions. His prophetic action was to marry a prostitute. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." Whoa. So he's got to go marry a prostitute as a prophetic sign of the situation in which Israel finds itself. Israel has become like a wife who has become a prostitute. And if you want a wife that's become a prostitute, well, it's not very common, so you're going to have to go find a prostitute first, then marry her, and then more like you're going to get one that's going to go off and become a prostitute again. So that's what Hosea has to do. He's got to go down the street, find a prostitute, and marry her. Now, any of you that are parents would know this is probably not going to work out very well. And God knows this as well. So this is why he tells him to go do it, because the purpose is not the marrying of a prostitute, but the purpose is what he knows this woman's going to go do next. This woman is not going to be faithful to the marriage. She's going to go back out on the street and start playing around again. And that is the prophetic sign. That is the image of what Israel has done. God has taken Israel as his bride, but she has gone out and worshipped the other gods. Idolatry is covenantal adultery in the Old Testament. Idolatry is covenantal adultery for Israel if God is their husband. And so look what happens. It says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, probably a very unfortunate man, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. This has to do with the history of the kings of Israel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name not pitied, for I will no more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Verse 8, then she weaned not pitied, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, I am not your God. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor. And in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said, you are sons of the living God. So the prophet Hosea has these prophecies in his life where God talks about the horrible sin of the people of Israel, and yet at the same time talks about a restoration that's going to come. So what happens to this poor guy, Hosea? Chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brother, my people, and to your sister, she has obtained pity. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born. So, verse 4, upon her children also I will have no pity, because they are children of harlotry. Right? How is Hosea supposed to know whether these kids are even his? Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. This is how they paid the harlots in the old days. Not with money, but with, you know, the goods. Therefore, so what's Hosea going to do with this woman? She sneaks out at night and tries to go back out on the street. He says, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall around her so she can't get out. So he's going to try and build a wall around her, build hedges of thorns around the house so that when she sneaks out the window, she can't get out of the yard. Now, doesn't he have the right to divorce this woman? Has she not acted in some indecent way, Deuteronomy 24, has she not committed the slightest infelicity? She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go out and return to my first husband, and it will be better with me than it was. And she did not know that it was I who gave her grain or wine or oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. They? Baal? What? And this is the beautiful poetry of this book. It weaves in between the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer, the prostitute, and God and Israel. God is the image that Hosea is portraying. And this prostitute Gomer is going back out on the street after being married to him is like Israel going after these foreign gods, thinking somehow that these foreign gods are giving Israel their produce in the springtime. No, this is all coming from the one true God. Now, does Hosea have the right to divorce her? Absolutely. If there's anyone who in the Old Testament had the right to divorce a woman, this is the situation. But he doesn't. And neither does God divorce Israel for her adultery. In fact, instead, look what it says. After great chastisement, it says this, verse 14. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. Sounds like a romance novel. As at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So it's going to be like the old days back when we were dating in college. Okay, the early years, the romantic period, it's going to be like that again. He's going to go and allure her into the wilderness. And what's he going to do? It says, and in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer you will call me my Baal, that is one of my gods. For I will remove the names of the Baalim, the foreign gods, from her mouth, and they shall not be mentioned anymore. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beast, the field, and the bird's ear, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. This is marital language. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, and in steadfast love. Chesed in the Hebrew. Covenantal faithfulness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's the biblical language there. And in that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, they will answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow him for myself in the land. Right? I will make him my son, and I will have pity on not pitied. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, thou art my God. So he will bring back this people that has gone into covenantal unfaithfulness. They've committed adultery. They've worshipped the foreign gods. And they have borne offspring generation after generation that has worshipped foreign gods. They have not become not the people of God. But he will bring them back in somehow. He will lure them back in. And he will make them his people again. He will make them his children. A father adopting a children of adultery. Wow. I'll tell you what. That is beautiful. That is love. That is faithfulness. That's a father. That's a husband. So there's two images of marriage in the Bible. Two images. The woman doesn't have a whole lot to say in either sense, right? The husband, what is he going to do with the situation that he finds himself in? Now, when we get to the New Testament, we find some of these same issues. And Jesus commenting on them. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason whatsoever? So what are they asking? Well, the Pharisees were a divided group. on a number of issues. One of the issues that divided the Pharisees into two camps was the reasons for divorce, their interpretation of that word in Deuteronomy 24. If a man finds an infelicity in his wife, in the Hebrew, literally, it says an unhappiness. What does that mean? So some of the Pharisees said, well, it means if he finds something that, you know, makes him unhappy. What is that? Well, you know, if she goes off to adultery, if she becomes a prostitute, if she becomes a flasher, you know, some sort of public, you know, sexual licentiousness. Another Pharisee said, no, this says unhappiness. So she burns the toast. So if she does, if he sees a wart on her, whatever it is that makes him in any way unhappy, he can divorce her. So the Pharisees are divided on this. What is the reasons for which someone could divorce? So they come to Jesus with this question. What side are you going to fall in? How do you interpret Deuteronomy 24? Well, as usual, when they ask Jesus a question about a text, they're trying to bring him into a trap, and he just backs right out and goes around, does a little end run on him. And that's what he does here. He says, have you not read? Well, of course they've read. They're Pharisees. They read this stuff all day long, right? It's a little bit of a jab. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They said to him, this was not what we were thinking you would say. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? We just read Deuteronomy 24 together. That's not what it says. That's not what the text says. Moses doesn't command one to give a certificate of divorce and put her away. That's not what the text is about. That's completely missing the whole point of the text. The whole point of the text, if you want to bring it to one main point, is that you can't marry your wife after you sent her away and she got remarried. That was not the command. And so look what Jesus says. For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice he corrects them in their reading of the text. He allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. And who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there are, in the New Testament, a couple different places where you hear about Jesus teaching on divorce. All the places except in Matthew's gospel, it's absolute. It's only in Matthew's gospel, chapter 5 and 19, that you get this porneia clause, except for the case of. What's going on here? Porneia means sexual licentiousness in Greek. So it could translate unchastity or something like that. But unchastity is in marriage is adultery, and it doesn't use the Greek word for adultery in Wikia. It uses a different word. So what is going on here in Matthew's gospel? Well, what's happening here is you're dealing with a very Jewish Christian setting, Matthew's gospel. This is the earliest gospel. It's dealing with a Jewish Christian setting. When you look at the parallel text in Mark and Luke, you don't get this acceptive clause. When you look at the parallel text in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 7, you don't get this acceptive clause. What's the difference? All these authors are apostolic, but the audiences are different. What's different about the audience of these texts? The audience of Matthew's gospel are Palestinian Christian Jews. The audience of Luke and Mark and Paul's writings are not Jewish Christians. They're Gentile Christians. Well, what issue would be on the mind of a Jewish Christian in Palestine this time? Well, the law of Moses. And the clue to what's going on here is you go to Acts chapter 15, when the Bishop of Jerusalem, James, gives his laws on what a Gentile Christian must do in order to remain within the church. He lists four things. They can't drink blood, they can't eat strangled animals, they cannot eat food offered to an idol, and they can't engage in porneia. Porneia, what is that? Well, if you look back in the Holiness Code, James is listing the four things from Leviticus 17 and 18 that a Gentile had to observe when they lived in the camp of Israel. Those four things are: you can't drink blood, you can't eat a strangled animal, you can't eat an animal that's been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god, and you cannot engage in incest. Marriages within certain degrees of consanguinity, that is common blood. You can't marry your sister, you can't marry your mother, you can't marry your daughter, you can't marry your aunt, you can't marry your niece. These are the same laws we have in the church today, and it's from this that we have our even the concept of incest in our culture, in our Judeo-Christian culture. So porneia in the New Testament, in that Judeo-Christian context, is a reference in Acts 15 and also here in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, the parallel, to certain marriages that the Gentiles might be coming in with would be contrary to the Jewish law. Imagine Bob the Gentile, who's married to Fran, his wife, who also happens to be his sister, and they come into the local church in Palestine, and the local Palestinian Christian community sees them come in and says, "Oh, hi, welcome to the church. Are you Christian?" "Oh, yeah, we are. Where are you from?" "Oh, we're from Greece." "Nice. And your husband and wife?" "Oh, yeah." "Wow, you guys really look a lot alike." "Oh, yeah, that's because we're brother and sister." Ah! So you have in the Jewish Christian literature, that is Matthew's gospel, you have a footnote, that is, in a certain sense, that there are certain marriages that can be dissolved, and that is marriages that are not in accord with the law of Moses. That is, marriages that are within certain degrees of consanguinity. Okay, so this is the husband and a wife, married, and they happen to be brother and sister. They were formerly worshiping tree stumps. They were pagans, and now they've come into the church. This is not a lawful marriage. This marriage is to be dissolved, and it's not sacramental. So this is an issue that's specifically be asked by Jewish Christians. That's why you have that porneia. The translation in a lot of Bibles has unchastity or something like that. Very bad translation, because if it was unchastity within marriage, you would have adultery, and that would be moikia, a different Greek word than porneia. The New American Bible has unlawful marriage there, which is a nice translation in the context of what's going on. All right. Now, so, well, that's not a much better image of marriage. I mean, they're still debating about this. Yes, but look what Jesus teaches on this. Jesus is attempting to restore the original marriage covenant and its purity back to the Garden of Eden, where man and woman were created as partners in a covenant to serve each other. And that image, like the ideal image in the Old Testament of marriage, personified with God and Israel, is also personified in the New Testament with Jesus and the church. You know, of course, of Ephesians chapter 5. Right? Let's turn over there for a second. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the text that is required to be read at every marriage ceremony. Although today in the Western church they allow for other readings, but historically at least, this was always read. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Be subject to one another. Husbands, be subject. Wives, be subject. Be subject to one another. And so first he addresses wives. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their husbands in every way." So why are husbands called head and wives called the body? Because Eve was drawn from Adam's side. And if Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, are to be one, well, there's no body that has two heads and two bodies. So as a corporate being, the husband has the role of head and the wife has the role of body. And then he says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wife as you love your own body," he goes on to say. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what woman will not be subject to her husband who loves her like Christ loves the church? Right? So this is a beautiful text that talks about the restoration of the original harmonious relationship, hierarchy, and relationship within the marriage covenant that goes all the way back to Genesis. And in the church, that original state is restored by sacramental grace, the grace of the marriage. This image, as in the Old Testament, is seen here as well. We saw marriage being shown in the perfect image of God and Israel. And so here now we have Christ and the church. If you go and look at Revelation chapters 19 through 21 as well, you see the image of the church as the bride of Christ, and the end of history is a big and the church. Beautiful. It's Revelation 19, 20, and 21. All right. Now, that's the image of marriage in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What about celibacy? Why do we have celibates within the church? Typically, someone will think of celibacy as an act of denial to keep someone themselves pure. You might hear someone say, the priest is celibate so that he can touch the chalice and the altar and things like that. You don't hear this stuff in the Eastern Church so much, but in the West back in the 40s and 50s, before you had people running all over the sanctuary in the West, there was still you'd hear this kind of explanation often. Why? What does celibacy have to do with purity? Nothing. But what that has to do with, that idea has to do with paganism. That idea that the abstaining from marriage is an act of purifying oneself or keeping oneself pure goes back to the ancient pagan world. It goes back to a lie. That somehow the material world and pleasure and all of these things is somehow evil. In the ancient pagan world, you might be surprised to know that there were celibates. You ever seen a Buddhist monastery? Buddhist monasteries are full of all sorts of celibate men. There are no women running around there. Why? The Buddhist monastery, you also have the idea that sexual relations, the material world, is evil or something that draws you down. Something that you find in the, by the way, again, Buddhism was around long before Christianity, okay? So don't think that somehow Buddhist monks got their idea from Christian monks. It's not a ripoff. Celibacy was alive and well in all of the pagan religions all over the Mediterranean, in Egypt, in Rome, the Vestal Virgins, the cult of Vesta, in Greece. There were cults in which you had celibate priests or priestesses, devout laity who were celibate, devotees of this god or this cult. But why would they do that? Was it like a proto-Christianity? No! It was the pagan world. And the pagan world was full of lies about creation. In the pagan world, especially the Far Eastern religions, you find a very common story, that the universe is filled with two powers, the light and the dark, the good and the bad. And that they're constant fighting with each other. You ever seen the yin and the yang? Right? And the normal story you would get in the Mediterranean world to explain this idea, as it most of it probably came from the Far East, as historians think, and started to invade the Mediterranean religions, was an idea like this. And there are a million variations on the story. There were originally, in the beginning of all time, good gods and bad gods. The good gods created the spiritual world. and spiritual beings, and you are their children. But then the bad gods, the evil gods, created the material world, the earth, and then they created bodies to trap the little spirit beings and hold them on the earth. So the earth is a big prison, and your body is your particular cell. You ever talk to a Mormon? Same idea. So the salvation in the ancient pagan idea is then freedom from this material world, freedom from this body. The ancient pagan who succumbed to this philosophy looked forward to death because when they died, they would then float away from their bodies back up into the clouds to push the planets around with the good spirit gods. Well, this isn't too far off from a popular understanding today of the Christian gospel. Right? What's going to happen when you die? Yes, Christian. Oh, I'll be buried, and then my body will, and my spirit will float up into the clouds, and I'll go through the pearly gates, and there I will be given some wings and float around the angels and sing, you know, Hail's Messiah, Alleluia chorus for eternity. That's heresy! You're not saved until your body is raised from the dead. For 2,000 years, we've been fighting this heresy. So then, in the ancient world, celibacy was alive and well. Still around today. But for very different reasons why we have celibacy in the church. The pagan, throughout his life, from a dualistic standpoint, stayed away from sexual relations because they thought it strengthened the body's hold on the soul. They would stay away from wine because they thought it strengthened the body's hold on the soul. And they were often vegetarians because the more meat you ate, the more strong they thought your body got and its hold on the soul. And the fear was that if you died with having too much meat and having had sexual relations and drank wine, that your soul wouldn't escape from itself, from your body, and would be stuck on the earth for all eternity. That's a very different reason for celibacy in the Judeo-Christian tradition. The first example of celibacy we have in the church is in Jeremiah chapter 16. Turn with me to Jeremiah 16. Back to your Old Testament, your prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament who was commanded by God not to marry and have children. What? He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And here he says to his prophet, Jeremiah, don't be fruitful and multiply. What's going on? Context. Jeremiah chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Or, thus says the Lord, concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, they're all going to die. So Jeremiah was called to prophesy the coming Babylon exile, that the Babylonians were on their way. They were going to attack Jerusalem and everyone was going to die. Can you imagine trying to prophesy this while you know you have a wife and kids at home? Wondering what might happen to them? Jeremiah was persecuted by the king and the priests around him. He was a priest of the temple, and yet he was persecuted by them. He would go before the king, and the king threw him into a pit. Jeremiah almost died a number of times in his life. The only thing that probably caused him to kept him from being martyred was the Babylonians finally showed up and killed his enemies, which were the people of Israel. So, imagine this life, Jeremiah the prophet, the priest and prophet, who was called to do an incredible feat, prophesy the coming of Babylon exile, and tell the very people that were going to be killed that it was all going to happen, and it was their fault. Do you think they would have liked that message? Do you think he might have been hindered by that to give that message if he was afraid his wife might be affected or his children might be affected by it? So Jeremiah, because he is the prophet who prophesies the Babylon exile and has to live through it, is told by God, you alone among the prophets I don't want to have a wife. I don't want you to have children. I would keep you from that. Now you go and do your mission. So his celibacy is the giving up of a good, that is marriage, a wife and kids and all that, for the sake of a higher good that was to preach the word of God. He had a special gift from God, a special grace, supernatural, to become a mouthpiece, a vehicle for the word of God to his people. It was also a very dangerous job. In the New Testament, we find someone very similar to this, and that's St. Paul. But before we get there, let's see what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about celibacy. We saw what he said about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. But the text continued. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says, no divorce. Can't divorce your wife. Nope, we're restoring things to the Garden of Eden. Well, his followers listened to this, verse 10, and said to him, if such is the case, a man with his wife, that is, you mean once you get married, you can't get out of it? It's not a good idea to get in the first place. It's not expedient to marry. But he said to them, not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. Underline the word given and receive. For there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, or have been eunuchs from birth. Right? They can't reproduce. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. They're castrated, you know, in the battle or something, or they're slaves and castrated. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of purity. No, for the sake of the kingdom of God. He who is able to, underline, receive this, let him, underline, receive this. Hear that language of gift? Now, what does he mean? Eunuchs, made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. You don't want to take this literally. You know, Origen, one of the early church writers, is not called Saint Origen because he, unfortunately, took this a bit too literally. What is Jesus talking about, though? He's not talking about self-castration, as Origen thought. He's talking about giving up the opportunity to have children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, who did that? Well, first of all, Jesus. Right? Jesus is the model. He said, Jesus, but he was God. Of course he wouldn't marry. Why would he marry? Is marriage impure or something? Is it improper? Would God command something of Adam and Eve, and then himself become a man, and this would be, why does he do this? Well, he doesn't abstain from marriage because it's impure. He abstains from marriage for his mission and for the sake of the kingdom. He has to go and live a life like Jeremiah, preaching the destruction of Jerusalem again. And he's going to get in trouble for doing it. And they're going to kill him. Jesus has a mission. He gives up the opportunity of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. He gives up a good for the sake of a higher good that is the more efficient proclamation of the gospel, unhindered, without fear of a wife and children that might be affected by it. And so St. Paul, likewise, we see in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, doing as well. Among the apostles, Jesus chose 12 apostles initially, right? The 12 disciples who sent out their apostles. Judas didn't work out too well. But among those 12, only one we know of was not married. That was John. John the apostle was not married. John the apostle not married because he was young. He was probably 13, 14 years old. The rest of the apostles were all married. Then, later on, after the resurrection, the church acquires more apostles, more disciples who are sent out. Paul is one of them. But among the apostles, for example, Peter, James, the others, they were married. They had children. We even know in the Roman Catholic martyrology, they even have records of the names of Peter's children and the record of their martyrdom. you know, in the New Testament of the story in the Synoptic Gospel of Jesus going to Peter's house to heal his mother-in-law. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, that probably Peter's wife surely was dead by then, right? First of all, why would you even think that? Unless you're worried that you've got a pope that's married and therefore have some strange idea what marriage is. But furthermore, do you know how insane it would be for a man in the Jewish culture in Capernaum at that time to be living with his wife's mother-in-law if his wife was dead? This would be highly improper. The only reason the mother-in-law would still be living in the house was either she was sick and was being taken care of by Peter's wife, or she was there to help out Peter's wife. Furthermore, if Peter's wife was already dead at that point, which would be extremely strange, those who want to argue from that position have a bigger problem because Peter's married later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So he got remarried. But he did get remarried. His wife never died. Again, just read the Roman martyrology on the whole thing. So then, we know that Jesus chose apostles. Most of them were married, had children. Nothing wrong with that. However, he did choose others that were not married. And we see a great example of the efficiency of celibacy in the Judeo-Christian tradition like Jeremiah. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the most important and thorough teachings on celibacy in the New Testament comes from Paul, a celibate, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, why is it here in 1 Corinthians? Because the Corinthians were a bunch of stinking dualists. The Corinthians were all former Greeks. They were all former pagans. And so Paul had to deal with a lot of these issues in these epistles to the Corinthians. He didn't have to deal with the other churches. The Corinthians were dualists. And so the Corinthians were afraid to get married. The Corinthians, if they had a wife, didn't have relations with them. Dualism. You know the story of Buddha, right? He abandoned his wife and kids to go sit under a tree and stare at his belly button, right? Again, staying away from marital relations, staying away from wine, staying away from meat, all that stuff. And so Paul, when he comes to Corinth, is misunderstood by the Corinthian church as a dualist. He's got no wine. Maybe dualism's okay in this new Christian religion thing. So these Corinthians that are all former pagans who have just become Christians, newly baptized by Paul and others, have questions for him in his absence. And they wrote a letter to him while he was in Ephesus, and he wrote a letter back answering some of their questions because he had been away for a while. That answer he wrote back is called 1 Corinthians, and he has to deal with them. Bunch of issues in there that all have to do with dualism. He has to tell them they can't eat meat offered to an idol. A Corinthian would say, why not? What does it matter what I do with my body? A Corinthian would go to cult prostitutes. Paul says, you can't do that. They say, why not? He says, because your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthian says, my body, what does it matter? The Corinthians denied the resurrection from the dead, not only of themselves, but of Jesus. And so Paul has to show them that resurrection from the dead is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. And furthermore, there are a bunch of witnesses Jesus rose from the dead. This is all in 1 Corinthians. If you read 1 Corinthians, understand the dualist background to this community, you can see why he addresses the issues he has to address in this epistle. One of the issues he has to address, remember, dualists typically were celibates, or if they were married, they stayed away from their wives. Paul showed up with no wife. And so there was a confusion in the Corinthian community also regarding the purpose and the reason for Paul's celibacy. And so he has to address this in chapter 7. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. This is probably belongs in quotation marks from the previous letter or in question mark. Is it well for a man not to touch a woman? but because of the temptation of immorality. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So he tells them right off the bat, marriage is good. A man should be married to a woman. A woman should be married to a man, and they should not abstain from sexual relations. Two big issues for dualists in Corinth. Should you get married? And what if you're already married? Should you abstain from sexual relations? Paul says no and no. He says, however, you can abstain for a little while for the sake of prayer, if you like. He says this in verse 5. Why? Well, for the same reason we give up food and fast during prayer time, right? We give up good for the sake of a higher good. And we give up sexual relations or eating of mead and drinking of wine and cooking with olive oil, all these wonderful good gifts from God as opportunities of fasting to strengthen our willpower so that when we actually encounter something that is evil, a temptation, olive oil is not a temptation, lamb meat is not a temptation, an evil sin or something, these are opportunities for us to test ourselves, to strengthen our willpower so that when we actually encounter something that is actually evil, we've got the strength to withstand it. Fasting is simply spiritual calisthenics to get ready for the real battle. We give up goods, and these are good things. Lamb meat, oh, that's good. Olive oil, that's good, right? These are good things. And so Paul says, we give up these things, even for a little while, for the sake of prayer. Fine, fine. He says, but come back together again, lest Satan tempt you through a lack of self-control. Right? Man was created and woman's created to be fruitful and multiply. And if a man and a woman are not in a normal marital situation, there's going to be temptations to sexual aberrations and licentiousness, all sorts of other ways outside of that situation. So he says, come back together. Do not restrain each other. And then he says this, look at verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own special gift from God. Look at that language. Gift, special gift from God. We call that in theology grace, supernatural grace, a special gift from God. He says, but each has his own special gift from God. Well, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain singles. I do. That's a nice idea. But if they cannot exercise self-control, as they haven't been given the special grace to do this, this is supernatural, they should marry. It's better to marry than to be flame with passion. And who knows what's going to happen next? So then Paul goes on. We don't have time to read all through the entire text together. But Paul is teaching them that celibacy that he has is a special gift. It's giving up of a good for the sake of a higher good, the more efficient for in the kingdom of God. How many churches did Paul found? Oh, I don't know. 15, 20? Who knows how many? How many epistles did he write? Well, at least 13, probably 14, and maybe 15 or 20. We only have some of them probably. Look at the life of Paul. Shipwrecked, imprisoned, stoned. Town to town, he was lived a life of a missionary. Look at the efficient fort of the kingdom of God. Half the New Testament is St. Paul's epistles. Unbelievable. Look at St. Peter. We celebrate his feast the same day. St. Peter and Paul, princes of the apostles. How many churches did Peter found? None. We don't know of any. You say, well, the Church of Rome, right? No! The Church of Rome was around long before Peter ever got there. You can see it from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Well, how many epistles did he write? Two. Little short ones, too. So, Peter and Paul had their own special roles in the early church. God had called them to these roles. Peter's role didn't move around much. He was in Jerusalem for a long time, governing the church there as the head of the apostles, right? Then he was in Antioch for a bit. And then eventually ends up in Rome, and there he's martyred. Very important job, as you know, in the history of the Bishop of Rome. Very special role. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Paul had his own special role. The fort in the kingdom of God, spreading the gospel and the church throughout Asia Minor. Unbelievable work. Both called by God to do different roles in the early church. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be evangelists, Paul says. Some are called to do this. Some are called to do that. Some are teachers. Some are prophets. Some are... Everyone has their own gift from God. And the gift of celibacy, the ability, the special grace to abstain from marriage for the efficient kingdom, the forwarding of the kingdom of God, it's a supernatural gift from God, a beautiful gift, a wonderful gift. And we have this gift still in the Eastern Church, among our missionaries, among our monastics. Whereas the married clergy typically are, as Paul says, pastors, right? They're in residence in one of our churches. They say, well, wait a minute, but this is, that's the Eastern Church. What about the West? How did we get to where we are today? Well, by the time you get to about the 6th century, and we'll close with this, just a comment on that, the church decided that except in extraordinary circumstances, that married men would no longer be ordained to the episcopate. There were married bishops in the early church. Many of the great fathers of church, you know, were children of these married bishops. But by the time you get to the 6th century, the church makes a law that except in special circumstances, ordinarily only unmarried men would be ordained to the episcopate. And the reason is because of the incredible amount of work and strain on an individual to be a bishop. Many of you know Bishop Nicholas Samra. If you've ever had a chance to meet him, you know he's a man that never stops moving. Try calling him on the phone. Try send him an email. Try to talk to him for a second. He is never stops. When you're talking to him, his cell phone rings nonstop. He is flying around the country constantly, like a bishop of the early church, constantly strengthening the flock wherever he goes. This is the job of a bishop. It's a lot of work. A married bishop, an incredible strain on a family. And so by the time we get to about the 6th century, the church says, okay, unless there's very special circumstances, we will no longer be ordaining married men to the episcopate. This is not a doctrine or a dogma. This is a practice. In, you know, special situations, say in the underground church in China, or in a missionary situation, the church has the freedom to ordain a married man to the episcopate in a special situation. But that's not the ordinary way that it's done now. And the same in the West regarding the priesthood. After the 10th century, the church in the West decided it would no longer ordain married men to the priesthood ordinarily, although it has always retained the loophole extraordinarily. And has for the last 1,000 years on occasion ordained married men in the West. Again, missionary situations, things like that. Today, you typically see this among Protestant ministers who have converted and are then ordained to the priesthood in the West. In fact, today there are more married Roman Catholic priests in the United States than there are married Eastern Catholic priests. That surprised some of you. In the Eastern Church, we still retain the earlier practice. We have the priests are, we have married priests and unmarried priests. The unmarried priests are typically given bigger responsibilities, which take more time, missionary roles, monastic roles, things like that. And the married clergy are given work that doesn't take as much time because they have a wife and children.